This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open your Bible with me to Micah chapter 6. Week after week, we share the incredible grace of gathering in the name of Jesus as his people. It's a high and holy privilege to be welcomed by God, to draw near to his throne, to sing the great hymns of the faith together, to bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer, to hear the very word of God read and preached. For many of us, the Lord's Day is a special day set apart from the rest of the week for gathering to worship with the people of God. It's something we look forward to with anticipation. But imagine for just a moment that while we anticipated gathering for corporate worship this morning, when we arrived, we instead walked into a court hearing. That this chapel was not a place of worship, but a spiritual courtroom of sorts. And then as we look to find our seats and settle in, we're told where to sit. And the place for us is in the defendant's chair. Then the prophet Micah enters the courtroom as prosecuting attorney, and he presents formal charges against us. Presiding over the hearing is the righteous judge, God himself. He is the one who has summoned us to appear before him together. And in fact, during certain moments of the proceeding, God the judge comes, if you will, off of his seat and joins Micah in presenting more accusation against us. If that happened, we would slink down low in our chairs. Like Adam and Eve, we would grasp for fig leaves to try to cover our shame. Like the prophet Isaiah, we would become undone before the Lord. And yet, what if all of that drama unfolding in this scene was done in perfect love? What if the proceedings were actually demonstrations of the heart of God toward his people in this spiritual courtroom setting, so that when they stand before the courtroom of heaven, one day they would hear not deathly accusations, but warm commendation. What I've just described to you is a sense of what we find in this scene within the book of Micah. And the very soul of this section asked a question that each of us must answer within our own souls. What does God require of us? What does God require of us? We slow down our study of this minor prophet to explore how Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 help us understand not only what God requires of us, but also to marvel at what God has done for us. In this poetic courtroom scene, we realize that what was at stake in the lives of God's people long ago is also an urgent matter for us today. We'll organize our text under two primary headings. First, a summons to remember. And second, a summary of requirements. So let me encourage those of you who are able to stand as we read together from God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The first part of our passage contains a summons to remember, verses 1-5. Notice how chapter 6 opens again with the word hear, which we've noted begins each of the major turning points of the book of Micah. He's organized his sermon into three cycles, each beginning with a word of judgment, followed by a louder word of mercy. And so this hear ye, court is pronounced in session, and witnesses are called to order. And these are no ordinary witnesses that Micah calls upon, but the heights and depths of the earth, the mountaintops, the bedrock are called upon to bear witness to the things they have observed, the sin they had seen. We sometimes use the expression, if these walls could talk. Micah is saying, if the whole earth could talk, if they could testify of the wrongs that it has witnessed, both in their failure to love God and failure to love neighbor, they could go on and on. So the case is Yahweh versus his own people. The covenant God has brought his own beloved into the courtroom to be tried, to be charged. And still, notice the tender language by which the Lord addresses Israel. He doesn't stand at arm's length. He doesn't hold back his heart from them. He doesn't simply say, O people, but O my people. In fact, God repeats this term of endearment twice. He says it again in verse 5. My people, in this personal language, you hear the heartbeat of God toward his people with affection. It doesn't mean he's not frustrated. You can hear his exasperation, his deep sorrow over how they've strayed, his grief over how they've forgotten him, foregone his word, forsaken his ways. But his covenant love for them has never erred. It's never changed. Can you hear that in the questions that God asks of them? The first one, what have I done to you? What have I done to you? This is the voice of a spouse that he sacrificially has loved. It's the voice of a father whose children are rebelling against him for no good reason. He presses further. Have I wearied you? God Almighty pleading with his people, asking, is there any way that I've done you harm? And Israel just stands in the dock, her head sunk in shame, looking at her shoes, saying nothing, just hoping this conversation is over as quickly as it began. They are silent. before their God. And so finally, the Lord breaks the silence. Answer me! And in this, he's trying to snap them back to remembrance. He's trying to call them back to a life of love and faithfulness. He's crying to them, hoping to lead them to hear what he has to say. And since they will not answer the Lord on how he has wronged them, he specifically then lists ways he has mercifully, lovingly, graciously, patiently done not wrong, but right to them. He reminds them what kind of God he is. In the first truth, the Lord calls them to remember that he is the God of redemption in verse 4. To show this, he reaches all the way back into the history of the Hebrews, into the book of Exodus. Perhaps they've forgotten how their forebears were held captive in Egypt as they carried burdens too heavy to bear. And even there, in the dust of the desert, God never took his loving eye off his people. Exodus 2:28 reminds us that he heard their cry. He saw their plight. He remembered his covenant, that he knew his people through and through. And these verbs that he uses, that he brought you up, he redeemed you, the Lord's reminding them how he flexed his might, demonstrated his great love to them. By the blood of a lamb, he covered his people from the angel of death. By the wind of his breath, he peeled back the waters and led them to dance through the dry ocean floor. He even sent them leaders, Moses and Aaron and Miriam are all named, who, by the way, were rejected again and again by the people. They murmured against them. Exodus 16:8 says, really, they were just murmuring against God with every step. So back to the question raised in verse 3. What has the Lord done to them? He redeemed them. He has loved them. He has purchased them. He led them out of captivity into the glorious freedom in order that they might serve him and serve him alone. He's the God of redemption. The next truth that God summons them to remember is that he is the Lord of righteous acts, verse 5. And here is where the specific call to remember comes from, that remember that I used in this first point, where the Lord sounds the call for them to recall specific accounts elsewhere in the history of Israel. It begins in Numbers 22 through 24. Do you remember this story? Evil King Balak. He hires the foolish prophet Balaam to pronounce curses over Israel. Yet every time Balaam goes to open his mouth, he tries to curse them, but what comes out? Blessing upon blessing. The Lord reversing the curse, where his people can't be cursed by any earthly power because they've been blessed by him alone. What an expression, even in this small scene, of the kindness of God toward his people. Next, the Lord moves forward in the history of Israel, reminding them of another time he rescued his people from a watery grave, leading them into the promised blessings. Verse 5 simply says, what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? I'm sure you're asking, what happened between Shittim and Gilgal? I'm so glad you asked. Shittim is the final place that Israel stood outside of the promised land. You can read that in Joshua 2:1 and 3:1. Gilgal was their headquarters on the other side. You can read that in Joshua 4:19. So what stood between them and the promised land? Another body of water, the Jordan River. Again, the Lord flexes his power, splitting the waters in two so that Israel walks across with no harm into the very place that God had promised them. And notice the great why that God attaches to the miracle itself, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Well, let's go back to the question from before. Well, how has the Lord wearied them? Wearied them. He has carried them. The Lord had been their strength and shield. The Lord had been their protection and provision. The Lord had been the one who had crowned them with steadfast love and blessing upon blessing. It was they who had wearied the patience of God. It was they who were living like they'd done nothing wrong. They who were living like he'd never notice. What have I done to you? I wonder if there's any part of your heart this morning, perhaps even as you walk through a season of suffering, where you're asking the Lord, why have you done this to me? And for those of us in Christ, I pray the witness of this text would help reshape our prayer to ask of the Lord, why have you done this for me? Why have you redeemed me? And the response of our gracious Father is, because I love you. Why have you brought me from the slavery of sin into the freedom of new life in Christ? And the Lord's constant answer, because I love you. Let's not forget that the redemption that the Lord has provided for us is a great wonder. Not to lose our wonder of the gospel. How the sinless one laid down his life for us. How the Son of God spilled his blood for us and walked through the grave itself in order to bring us to everlasting life. He has not wearied us in any way. He is leading us in the way everlasting. And may we be people who remember the redemption that we've known in Jesus, who marvel at the love of God toward us, who rejoice in the faithfulness of God, that yes, we see in the history of the Bible, and that we've known in the history of our own lives. Remember these things, saints. The second section of our text presents a summary of requirements, verses 6 to 8. And remember, I've told you how it's really difficult to interpret the book of Micah. Have anybody else had trouble with this over the last 6 weeks beside me? Well, one of the things that make it challenging is there's no quotation marks to show there's a change in speaker, but there's a change in speaker here. Israel's finally ready to say something. But notice she doesn't give answers to God's questions. No, she comes with questions of her own. And the place these questions begin is with the subject of worship. Israel reminds me here of the woman at the well in John 4, where Jesus exposes her sin, saying, you're living an adulterous life. You've lived with so many men and divorced so many men, and you're even living with a man now who's not your husband. You're living in sin. Do you remember what she does? Well, you say that you should worship in Israel. We say you should worship in Gerizim, which is right. She tries to just deflect the subject to the area of worship. And here, Israel does the same. And they're personified with one voice, asking, with what shall I come before the Lord, with Yahweh, before Yahweh? How will I bow myself before God on high? And at least Israel knows there is a separation here between the holiness of God and their own sin, that a sacrifice needs to be made, that they need to bring something. And for us to understand the context of this question, look at this word and circle it, if not in your Bible, then in your thoughts, the word transgression in verse 7. Transgression. And notice later, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. So Israel, personified as the worshiper, knows that sin has separated them, knows that a sacrifice is required. They're on the right point. They're on the right track. But Micah shows them that something vital is missing. The weightier matters of the law are being neglected. And here we learn from their line of questions what God does not require in verses 6 and 7. To understand that, I encourage you to spend some time in Psalm 51. It's not that God didn't require sacrifice during this period. It was required, but just not how they were willing to bring them. Verses 6 and 7, the worshipers... Oh, goodness, I just did good night. That was completely unintentional. If you're over the age of 40, you have no idea what I just did. But if you're under, just know that wasn't intentional. Tell your parents later. I'm moving on. Where was I? Verses 6 and 7. With my arms down. The worshiper suggests several responses around the subject of sacrifice. And I want you to see there's an escalating emphasis here. First, they zone in on the quality of the sacrifice. Should a burnt offering be brought? A whole calf be brought before the Lord? Nothing left of it? This would take a year's wage to pay for. It's an extravagant offering. Is that what we should bring? And if that's not enough, next they ask the Lord, would you be pleased with quantity? How about thousands of rams? Could thousands of rams cover over what we've done? Could we bring thousands of rivers, 10,000s of rivers of oil? And then the final step of escalation, they keep going higher and higher and they fall right off a cliff. This suggests something that God has forbidden from the dawn of time, the offer of a firstborn son. If you listen closely, there's an accusation here against the people of God. You've become just like the culture around you. Even to the degree your worship has become so perverted, you're willing to sacrifice your firstborn child? This wicked practice, practiced by their neighboring nations, but never in Israel. And the resounding answer is no to all of these. The Lord's not after a perfect sacrifice if the heart of the worshiper doesn't come with it. The Lord doesn't require extravagant offerings if the life is not presented as well. And in no way has God changed his position on the sanctity of life, especially that of a little child. Let me just pull at one theme here, though. Israel just mentioned, should we bring a firstborn son? And I know your ears are ringing with more than the sound of that siren, but of another firstborn son. You see, ultimately, to provide the sacrifice, God himself would offer his firstborn son. His blood would be the ransom for many. His sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice in our place. Jesus is the ultimate answer for what does God require? So let me just ask everyone in this room this morning, have you placed your faith in Jesus? In Jesus alone? As the sacrifice for your sin. Only the blood of Christ will do. No amount of good works that you could perform, but only Christ and Christ alone. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus 20 for just a moment. And I want to show you why even that statement is so important before we move on. When we start to think about what God requires, we're Pharisees at the heart. We're legalists by nature. We want to earn the love of God. And that's not what's in view here. Do you have Exodus 20 pulled open? Before we look at it, hold on. I want to show you what we've just looked at in Micah. Micah 6 started with what? The Lord reminding his people of the redemption that he had provided for them, saving them, rescuing them, bringing them to him. Now he says, this is what I require of you as my people. This is nothing new. This is exactly what Moses did in Exodus 20, right before the Ten Commandments. This is the preface to the Ten Commandments. And God says, listen to how similar this is. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Do you hear the echo of that right here in Micah as well? So before we look at how we are to respond in keeping the commandments of God, it's not by our own strength, and it's not to earn the approval or the affection or the smile of God the Father. No, these things are lived in response to what he has already done for us. And let's not get over that. Let's not miss the chronology of that. And now we're ready to talk about what God does require. In verse 8, this is certainly the most well-known verse within the book of Micah. We would do well to memorize it. It's a theme for the entire book. It tells Israel of old how they should have lived with one another. It tells us today how we should be and live in the world. The people didn't have to grope in the dark to know what God required. He had already made it plain. It was not too difficult to understand. It was just hard to do because it would require of each worshiper, well, everything. To no longer live with self at the center, but to recenter our thinking and our feeling and our living around God. And what evidence would there be that this has happened in the life of a worshiper? Well, these three characteristics. The first thing that should mark the lives of God's people is to do justice, not support justice, not to think highly of justice, but to do, to be involved in, be engaged in. This isn't the social justice news of our culture. It's the role of biblical justice, of having our Bibles open and knowing what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of God. As we heard in the scripture reading for in the day of Micah, it was uniquely toward the sojourner. These people who had been displaced from the northern kingdom of Israel, driven out by the Assyrians, now their neighbors. And instead of caring for them, what they did instead was take everything they could from them. Do you remember chapter 1 said, even the cloak around their body. And so instead of loving people, they hated them in their hearts. But it wasn't just their neighbor. It was they had hated God in their hearts, turned from God within their hearts. Instead of using things and loving people, they loved things. They used people to get as much as they could. It's not just doing justice. Then there you can observe are the actions of a life filled with justice. But then the Lord presses inward to love kindness. This goes a step beyond just loving justice. It calls for a heart that seeks to bless others, that breaks over the plight of others. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we suffer with those who suffer. And this is a delight in loving kindness, expressions of kindness to our families, who sometimes are hard to express loving kindness to our coworkers. How about to the parents on the other little league team? That's probably the hardest of all. What kindness are we to show? The kindness we have been shown. And the third is perhaps the most difficult of all. It's to walk humbly. Maybe that's why it's saved for last. Pride grows so quickly in the human heart. And here the Lord, out of love, reaches into our pride and wants to pluck it out, wants to uproot that which should not be in the human heart. To walk humbly, it's to walk humbly before the Lord, before the face of God, to walk humbly with each other as we try to walk this narrow way as his people. One of the lessons that we learn from this courtroom drama is how these two expressions of worship are both required. It's love for God and love for neighbor. It teaches us to see our entire lives as an expression of living worship. The Apostle Paul echoes the same sentiment in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I love this text. I want to read it for you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, so that you will know what God requires. This morning, we will share in the Lord's Supper. It's in addition to our normal rhythm of doing so, because I believe it is the perfect response to Micah 6, 1 to 8, a first response, if you will. And I hope there's many others that will follow in our lives in the days to come. But I want us as a church family to remember in the cup and the bread the requirement necessary for us to be God's people. To remember the true and better exodus that we have known through the finished work of Christ, who found us in the slavery of our sin, who led us through, covered by the blood of the Lamb, through the waters of baptism, now to be joined with the people of God, a remembering people of God. And what was required? His all. And so what is required then of us? Dr. Watts says it best. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Let's pray for the grace of Christ to make that possible in our hearts this morning. Father, thank you for the extravagant love that you have shown us in the redemption that you have provided. Let us be a remembering people. And let our love for you be evidenced in how we live before you, how we live with one another, putting on display the love of God that was shed abroad in our hearts through the finished work of Christ. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.